We have a ministry called Generations, and how many of you have heard of Generations? We have a radio program, and we do a daily news program called The Worldview in 5 minutes, theworldview.com. Got a 5-minute update on what's going on in the world from a biblical perspective. But we've put together a curriculum for Christian homeschoolers, and we've been working on it for about 10 years. The first curriculum produced by homeschoolers for homeschoolers, we were borrowing from Christian school material. How many of you used Christian school material? We did when we were on the mission field in Japan in the 60s and 70s. My folks were homeschooling me. And so we used, you know, Bob Jones and Christian Liberty, that kind of thing. But now, for the first time, homeschoolers are coming together. We're all homeschool graduates, myself included. And we're putting together the first homeschool material for all 12 grades. Now, I think this is just the beginning. We've got, you know, 5 million homeschool graduates. And so there's going to be a lot of other homeschoolers doing this. But this is the first time where we're bringing a homeschool vision, a family discipleship kind of vision into the curriculum. And so it's very unique. It's different. There's just a lot of different approaches that we take. For example, here's our science program. God made everything. God made animals. God made life. And the whole idea of the curriculum is to show the awesomeness of God. That on every page, in fact, I was contrasting our curriculum to another famous science curriculum among Christian homeschoolers, and they would have about 3 references to God, where we would have about 447 references to God. So, I mean, the difference is night and day between what you're used to in terms of Christian homeschooling materials and what we have done. It's a very radically different approach, and we're doing the same thing with mathematics. In fact, a brother who's here, in fact, he's there in the back, waved to us. He introduced a math professor, a math writer to our ministry. There you are, brother. Just wave to everybody. Okay, that's a famous guy. But he knew a little bit about us. And we knew we were looking for a math writer. And so now we're doing math as well. We're putting $250,000 into developing the first 6 to 8 grades in math to bring a distinctively Christian worldview in the mathematics for the early grades. Master's books have tried it for some of the later grades, but we're actually starting with first grade, and that went to press yesterday. So our first grade math, first, as far as we know, biblical worldview-oriented math program started as of yesterday. So anyway, just we want to show the awesomeness of God. God made life. Did you know that if all the DNA in your body were put to end to end, the string would extend 110 billion miles, stretching from earth to sun and back 600 times. Okay, that's just in your body. That's just in your body. God is awesome. So basically, it's just the awesomeness of God. Did you know that there is more information stored in 1 gram of DNA than in 700 laptop computers? Okay, so 1 gram DNA, this much DNA, and that's 700 laptop computers as of the technology we have put together today. You know, so that's stacked 700 laptops. And 1 gram of DNA, and they've done this experiment already. But that's because God is more awesome than Silicon Valley. Everybody say amen. Amen. God is more awesome than Silicon Valley. I know that's hard for humanist man to come to grips with that. Like, you know, God more awesome than us? Impossible, you know. But anyway, just every page, I want you to look at it at the very least. Take a look at what we've done with the science curriculum. I've written these 3. And Tammy Sechrist is putting together this series for the younger grades, so check that out. We also have some handouts. Anybody interested in our curriculum would like to see our little catalog we put together? Here's just a few extras of these I put together. Certainly you want to copy that, Brother Jason. how about you? There we go. You have one of those. Okay. Have another one. There we go. Okay. All right. Anybody else want one of our little brochures we put together? Okay. There's a few more on the table in the back. All right. Well, I just wanted to introduce some of the things we've been doing. We've been very, very busy, but God is just blessing us tremendously, and we have just been introduced into Christian book distributors. You know the big catalog that sells Bob Jones and Abeka? By God's grace, they're putting us in. They've just introduced 80 of our products into Christian book distributors. I don't say CBD anymore. I used to say CBD, you know, but you can't do that, can you? There's CBD all over Phoenix. Everywhere you go, there's CBD. Have you noticed that? Okay, all right. It's not Christian book distributors, though. That's my understanding. Okay. All right, shall we get started? Good. Let's get started. Father, we pray your blessing upon this message. Father, we want to step back and glory in your works of creation and history. It's all impressive. Father God, you are sovereign over heaven and earth, and your genius and your standards of righteousness are evident all around us. And we pray as we see the awesome works of our God in history that we would step back and say, God, you are glorious. We praise you. We are in awe of you. And we're so thankful and grateful for the great liberties that you have brought to a world of sin. God, we want to glory in your great works of salvation, redemption, and liberty that you brought to us. These are great blessings. Thank you, God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, there's only one thing I like more than science, and that is history. God's works in history are truly amazing, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the story of freedom, which, as I see it, the most exciting story of the last 2,000 years is really what God did in the great defense and the preservation of liberty for us. How many of you like the fact that you are not in gulags in prison camps? Is that a good thing for you? I mean, like, yeah, that's cool. And that you don't lose your children and that you can raise them and nurture in the admonition of the Lord. That's great, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, we've talked about Jesus being our Savior. He has come to save us. He's come to redeem us. He is the hero. He is the captain of our salvation. Amen. But he's also a king. He rules. He reigns. He's on the right hand of the Father. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son does his successive journeys run. And so what we want to do is also, you know, honor Jesus, trust Jesus, praise him, worship him for his reign. That he does subdue his enemies. His enemies are being brought under his footstool. Everybody know and believe that Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the Father. And he reigns and he brings his enemies under his footstool. He's not playing tiddlywinks. That he is reigning. He's doing something. He's engaged in the world. And great things have happened since Jesus rose from the dead. He changed the world. That's why I like our course, preparing the world for Jesus and then taking the world for Jesus. That's our history course. You say, well, I thought your history course was supposed to be about what the Spanish Empire did in enslaving a quarter of the world's population. I mean, you know, we want to know what the humanists are doing, you know. We don't want to know what Jesus is doing. We want to know what the humanists are doing. We want to know what the great men of power and renown have done in the world to subjugate the world population. That's our world history in our homeschool, not mine. Not mine. I want to know what Jesus has done in history. See, there's two things going on in history. It's what man is doing, what humanists are doing to destroy the world, and then there's what Jesus is doing to redeem the world. There's both going on at the same time. Which one are you going to focus on? Are you going to get a history course about the great empires, or are you going to get a history course on the missionary movements and how Jesus has transformed the world over 2,000 years? Which kind of history book are you going to give your kids? Will Jesus be in the center of it, or will Napoleon and the great Spanish Empire and others be in the center of it? Who will it be in the center of your history? That's a challenge, isn't it? Well, Christ is King. He's on the right hand of the Father. He goes before us. He crushes tyrants everywhere. And he's made tremendous progress. And the most encouraging stories, as I said, in history, I think, is the deliverance from tyrants. Does your heart, like, excite and thrill over what God does at the Red Sea? How many of you like what God did at the Red Sea? Isn't that beautiful? Well, what has God done at the Red Sea? And it's always a worst case scenario. And the reason why I bring this out is because we are in a worst case scenario, not just here in America, but worldwide right now. And so, friends, it's a worst case scenario. God's people subjugated. They're in slavery to Egypt. And Moses comes in and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, you've got to be kidding me. And then the 10 plagues. And here's the most powerful king on earth, the Pharaoh. There is no more powerful empire at this time in world history. So the most powerful Pharaoh on earth, God hardens his heart. Not hard enough. God just keeps cranking it down. Harden the man's heart. Bring the plagues. Intensifies the persecution. Kills all the firstborn. Gets them good and mad. And then the children of Israel, they rush off to the Red Sea. There's a mountain on the right, mountain on the left. And the maddest, most angry Pharaoh empire, leader of all of history, leading the strongest empire, where Egypt is at the height of its power. Egypt has never been this powerful in all of history. Now they're at the very height of their power, coming against God's people, unarmed, their feet against the water of the Red Sea, mountain on the left, mountain on the right. Here comes this army behind them. And the Pharaoh is leading it. He's madder than any hatter that ever existed on planet Earth. And he's got all the guns, all the cannons, all of the weaponry. And he's coming down against the children of Israel. And Moses raises the rod. And he says, watch this. And God separates those Red Seas, delivers his people, and destroys the most powerful armies on earth. In the Red Sea. And the Amarna tablets. Preparing the world for Jesus. Have you read it? The Amarna tablets. They've uncovered them in Egypt. You all know what they are? They're letters from Canaan. 40 years later. About the Habiru. Coming in against Jerusalem. Coming against these cities throughout Canaan. And there's many of these tablets to the Pharaoh. Help us down here. The Habiru are killing us. They're taking over. Come down and help us. But the Pharaoh couldn't do it because his armies had been destroyed 40 years earlier. God brought this empire to its knees, guys. To its knees. And 40 years later, a prostitute from Jericho said, do you know what God did to Egypt 40 years ago? And 400 years later, the witch doctors in Philistia are still saying, you remember what God did to Egypt 400 years ago, and yet the people of God forgot about it. Shame, shame on us that we should forget about Calvary, right? Shame on us that we should forget about what God did at the Red Sea. We forget about the liberty by which Christ has set us free. We forget about what Jesus did for us 10 days later. But the prostitutes didn't. The witch doctors in Philistia, they didn't forget. But we did. Guys, we sit in these worship services. We need to remember what God did to set the captives free. God's vision of liberty is the most amazing thing. And it's always at the point at which God creates the worst case scenario on this amazing 100-mile scene. Millions of people, their toes right there in the Red Sea. God has got to separate the waters or nothing will happen. And He does it right at the critical moment. And this is the history of our lives, my friends. This is it, guys. This is our lives. When things have never been so bad, something good happens. When we're at the end of our rope, when we're still sinners, when we're in the nightmare of our sin and misery and corruption and bondage and degradation and humiliation and condemnation with the specter of eternal death hanging over us, Christ came in and died for us. And I can testify this myself in our lives, in my life, in my family's life. Guys, we have faced unmitigated spiritual attacks for 10 years since that Vision Forum organization collapsed 10 years ago. It started then, and it's been unmitigated spiritual demonic attack where we had to be on our knees every day. I don't know if it's Satan himself or some of his leaders, but they have come against me and against my family. And over the last year, we've met the most serious crisis, the most unbelievable crisis I could ever imagine that our family could ever have gone through in generations. My parents, my elderly parents are shocked. They're overwhelmed by the kind of spiritual attack. This is a demonic attack on my family, on me. And it's unbelievable how evil it is. It's shockingly evil. I will not describe it for you, but we have been we have been attacked by the devil himself. And yet, brothers and sisters, I am full of hope and full of joy. My toes are in the Red Sea, and I know my God is coming, and He is delivering me and my sweet family in the midst of this spiritual attack. Praise be to God, I know He's doing it. And I'm living proof. I'm standing here before you. I'm trying to be an example before you. I've come down to this conference because I believe in God. And I believe you are looking at a man who is under severe spiritual attack, the demons all around. But God is preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And I testify to that. I've been with you, brother, and you don't sense there's a lack of faith and hope and joy and expectation, anticipation for what God is doing in my life, my family. I can testify to this. I am hopeful. I am joyful. I'm in the midst. I am. Pharaoh's army is on me. But God is saving me. I believe this. I stand here as living witness to this. And brothers and sisters, please join me in this. I don't know what your condition is. I don't know how miserable your situation is. I don't know how much the demons have lined up on you. But I will tell you that God delivers us. God is bigger than that devil. And He will overcome. And oftentimes it's really at the very last minute. This is the thing that is so surprising to us. He comes at the very last minute. Well, my friends, I want to talk about tyranny. That's my subject. Political tyranny is a terrible thing. It's when the civil magistrates become power hungry and they're effectively influenced by the devil himself. And they violate God's laws at the highest possible level. And it's a terrible, terrible thing that occurs. And the 20th century has been full of it since the Nazis and the Soviets and the Chinese communists. And now the communists have taken over our country as well. The humanist century in which man forgets God. Man has put man on the pedestal. Man is worshiping man. And the torture, the fear-mongering, the sovereignty of the state, the size, the sheer size of the state. You realize there's been no state as large as the United States in the history of the world. Never. Never. Egypt barely took 10, maybe 20% of the people's income. That was max. That was at the max. We're at 51%. I want you to understand we're living under the most severe tyranny where the God state has gathered as much possible capital as they can possibly gather. And they've become the most tyrannical states in the history of the world. That's what we're facing. I want you to understand what we're up against. A frog's in the slowly boiling water. You know, we got to wake up and realize it's about 211.9 degrees, right? And here we are, my friends. Here we are. You can read about what these governments do in Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand. Satanic evil. Most unbelievable, horrible expression of evil on earth. And it comes largely through Karl Marx, as you know. You can read about him in Apostate, the man who destroyed the Christian West. Or the men who destroyed the Christian West. Karl Marx is a very important character in this. This is the story of the great Nephilim. I tell the story of how we wound up with the century. How did it happen? It came by way of apostates. People grew up in Christian backgrounds, baptized in the Lutheran church as Marx was, Nietzsche and others, and then they turned on Christ. And that, my friends, creates the most horrific evil on planet Earth. So you read about it if you want. But it's very destructive. And Marx said, I am Apollyon. He associated himself with Apollyon. And he chose the word Apollyon because Apollyon is the destroyer. That's what the word means. So much of this tyranny is destructive. The whole idea of the Democratic Party, the whole idea of much of the Republican Party is to destroy. I want you to understand, they're influenced by the Satan. They're influenced by Apollyon. They have joined with Marx. And by the way, the Christian churches that have come on board the Marxist social justice agenda are demonic as well. These are demonic churches. Be aware, the demons are in the churches. They brought Marx into the churches, even the Catholic Church, now with the Protestant Church, with the racial justice and social justice stuff. And friends, it's demonic. Satan has influenced this movement because Satan himself possessed Marx. Karl Marx said this. He said, I am Apollyon. He was possessed by Satan and acknowledged it in his own writings. There's no secret about any of this. It's in our books. Apostate, the men who destroyed the Christian West. This is obvious stuff. And so, of course, he's destroyed much of the world. This is what tyrants do. They destroy the world. They destroy our countries. It's hard to know whether Russia or Ukraine will ever recover from the utter devastation the communists have brought to these poor people. But we're losing our liberties as well. We're losing our liberties. At the turn of the 20th century, 8% of the people's income went to governments, local, state, and federal. Now, whereas about 35, 40% from Reagan Revolution on into about 4 years ago, and it was Donald Trump and Joe Biden that took it from roughly 40% to over 50%. Now, governments make up over half of our income. That is, governments now dominate the economy, which means they dominate our lives way, way more than any tyrant in all of human history. The U.S., according to the Heritage Foundation survey of this week, it just came out this week, I did a program on it. The U.S. is now number 25 in the free countries in the world. Down from, I have the very first Heritage Foundation study in hard form from 1995. It was in my library. I pulled it out, dusted it off. You know where we were in 1995? We were number 4. We were the fourth freest nation in the world in 1995 and had been for hundreds of years, thanks to our founders who were Christians, our founders who established the nation on Christian principles. Praise God we had a nation for hundreds of years. That was the fourth freest nation in the world. But now number 25. And here's the kicker. Freedom House, as I said last night, said the world's been slipping since 2005. 46 more nations slipped in terms of freedom in 2020 than those who gained. And it was like 26 nations the year before. It was 34 nations the year before that. It was 14 nations the year before that, all the way back to 2006. The last year in which Christian freedoms that we have enjoyed for 1,000 years in the whole world began to dissipate for the first time in the year 2006. So the world is slipping now. And we have a worldwide crisis now. Freedom is disappearing off the face of the earth now. That's why I'm so thankful for this conference. I'm thankful for every single person here who cares about freedom to come. I know some young people came because your mom and dad wanted you to come. But I'm telling you, this is probably one of the most important conferences that's been going on for hundreds of years. And it's happening right here in this building. Why? Because right now we're losing freedom. The entire world is losing freedom. And unless somebody gains a vision for it, unless somebody in the world realizes that Jesus Christ has come to set the captives free, unless somebody else, other people, other Christians realize that Jesus is King and Savior and sets the captives free, this world is going back into total tyranny. So friends, I'm telling you, the world is losing freedom. And you say, why? Here's why. Because Christians have lost their salt. The whole world is losing a vision for liberty. Why? Because Christians lost their salt between 2005 and 2008. I call it the rise and fall of the West. The whole story is told in this new book that I wrote called Epoch. And it all happened between 2005 and 2010. And we have been losing a Christian common denominator now for about 14 years in this nation's history. And friends, it's because of the Christian church in America. It's because of Christians. They have lost their salt or the savor and the salt. And now they're thrown out onto the dunghill. And this is what's going on in our country. And it's affecting the whole world now. Because at one time, America was the last bastion. America was it. It wasn't Scotland. It wasn't England. It wasn't Ireland. It was America was it. And now it's gone. As of today, it is gone. After 1,000 years of influence. And I tell the story of 1,000 years of slow but steady gain for liberty, that we would not be subjected to tyrants and put into gulags and then tortured to death by the hundreds of millions. That we wouldn't do that. It was Christians that made the difference. But the most significant thing that's missing from the Heritage Foundation study, as I see it, is the loss of the freedom to live, the right to life. You see, these economic organizations, they don't include that. Well, that's gotten far worse since the 1990s, thanks to the increased use of the IUD and abortifacients paid for by the U.S. federal government through Obamacare. And now, 57% minimum, probably closer to 70%, 57 to 70% of American babies conceived are aborted by abortifacients, chemicals, Plan B pills, and surgical abortions. And that's for the first time in all of human history. Why? Because of the technology, because of the IUD, and there are university studies that give you the numbers. Yes, indeed. Because of the increased use of the IUD and the most efficient forms of birth control, in America, between 57 and 70% of American babies conceived are slaughtered. And I think God still cares about that. I know there's almost no pastors talking about this except for Randy Alcorn and myself. I understand that. And other pastors, you know, in the rank and file and such. But I don't hear it. I don't hear Al Mohler. I don't hear James Dobson. I don't hear other pastors standing up and saying, it's not just we've improved our surgical issue. And by the way, we're not improving it anymore. No, no, it's far worse. It's between 2 times and 3 times worse in terms of the sheer quantity of babies that are slaughtered in America since the 1990s. Oh, no, things are far worse. The right to life is disappearing from this country. You are not making progress. We're not making progress because of Obamacare and no copay on the IUD. That's why. And yet the Christian church will not stand up for it. I'm thankful that our little tiny denomination of 12 churches passed a resolution on IUD. Guess what? The PCA, the SBC is not going to do that. No, no. The salt has lost its savor. Christian culture is over as a predominant influence since the year 2005. Christian businessmen are being persecuted. That's just the beginning. And here, a question for you. If governments are going to kill 80 million babies, and my estimates is between 7.5 and 10 million babies a year in America are killed, why won't they kill you? You say, well, they just kill babies. They wouldn't kill me. I'll press the question on you. If you don't care about abortion, I know everybody here cares about abortion. But I'm just posing the hyperbolic question to everybody. If governments are going to kill 80 million babies, why won't they kill you? Why won't they kill Christians? Why won't they kill more Jews if they get in the mood to do that kind of thing? Guys, it's a dangerous world, you understand? These demons have teeth. Let's talk about liberty. Now, I know we've already gone over this. Brother Jason has shared just a little bit. But you know, liberty, as defined by the Bible, is set by God's law. It's the flip side. Thou shalt not murder means you've got the right to life. Thou shalt not steal means you've got the right to private property. Right? It's the two sides of the coin. If you believe in God's law secures your liberties for you. And until the Christian church stands up and says, we are theonomists. We stand on God's law. We're not ashamed of it. We love God's law. We sing, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day, every single Sunday. Until the Christian church stands up and says, we have a passion for the righteousness of God. We have a passion for the laws of God. The church has lost its savor. It's worthless. Throw it out under the dunghill. It's not worth anything. Until they gain an appreciation for the laws of God. And delight in the laws of God after the inward man. And I don't hear that, guys. I hear the law is evil. I hear that the law is legalistic. I hear that we don't like to be in legalistic churches where they talk about God's law and they love God. And they love His law and want to keep His law. Not because the law is a condemning force upon them, but because we've been set free from the condemnation of the law so that we can obey the law. And those that hate the law are still under the condemnation of the law. That's why they're antinomians. That's why they're so against the law. They're under the condemnation of the law. So much of the Christian church, they hate the law because they're still under the condemnation of the law. And they don't want to hear it. Because when you've been set free from the condemnation of the law by Jesus, you say, Jesus, I love you. And I love your commandments and I want to follow you and I want to hear more of it. But that's because you've been freed from the taskmaster of the law, shouting at you, forcing you, trying to be the big principle in your life, driving you to obedience. No, that principle is grace now. We're not under condemnation. We're driven by grace. We've received grace. We've received the power of the Holy Spirit. He's enabled us to keep the law of God. Well, we've already preached all that. I just had to go over it one more time. God's law is beautiful. God's law really applies to a police officer in Minneapolis. How many of you believe God's law applies to police officers in Minneapolis? Some people say that God's law doesn't apply to the state. These tyrants can do anything they want. They can tax you to 75% of your income. They can fund the slaughter of babies through Planned Parenthood. They can do anything they want. No, God's law applies to a police officer in Minneapolis. That's what I say. I don't care if the conservatives say no. I say, shut up and sit down. God's law still applies to police officers. God's law applies to Planned Parenthood. Even if it's supported by $20 billion of tax monies, God's law still applies. And good justice is God's justice, God's law. The reason why the churches are so bound up in this CRT, racial, ethnic revolution, social revolution, is because it's Marxist and it's intended to break apart societies and to ruin churches. Of course that's why CRT is in the churches. Of course that's why they're woke. This is the end of the church. This is the end of these churches. That's the funeral march for the churches. It's meant to be revolutionary. It's meant to destroy them because they refuse to define economic justice by God's laws. And that's why my very next book is a little book called How the World Runs and Your Part in It, a 450-page book for 14-year-olds on economics and what God's law says about economics versus Marxism and social justice theories. Oh, we got to know what the law of God says in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And we don't take one verse against another. Can you remember Barack Obama saying, I love that verse in Leviticus 19 about loving the strangers in the land. Well, let's back up to Leviticus 18. Let's see what it says about homosexuality. Oh, I don't want to go there. I just want to look what God's law says about inviting the strangers into the land. That was what Barack Obama was saying. By the way, he quoted more Bible verses than almost any president. But see, that's the picking and choosing. No, we bring it all in. We don't just pick our favorite Bible verses and shove them into a Marxist theory. That's what the liberals do. That's because they've already got a preconceived theological construct. And they want to shove that into the Bible and find three or four verses that say what they want it to say. No, we need all of the scriptures and what the scriptures say about economics and bring it into the curriculum. Bring it into ninth grade. Teach it to the whole family. Read it out loud to the whole family. It's a very easy book to read. It's written for 14-year-olds so that our 14-year-olds will know that quantitative easing is stealing. The quantitative easing of $7 trillion is stealing. And you got to know why it's stealing. You got to know what it is. And I think every 14-year-old should know what it is. It's very easy to explain it. I explain it in short allegories to make it easy for kids as well as for the rest of us. So good justice is God's justice. Now, I want to defend liberty just for a second. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 23. I mentioned this last night. But liberty is such a high value to God. It's such a high value. Were you called to be a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, use it rather. If you have an option, if you have an alternative, not to live in a 6,000 square foot home in which you're mortgaged to $400,000, but you could live in a small little 1,000 square foot trailer, which was what we did back in 1991 out in Grants Pass, Oregon. And we paid the whole thing off, $40,000. Of course, at the time I was only making about $8,000 as a school teacher. I cut my pay from $80,000 to $8,000, moving from engineering to teaching in a Christian school. But there we had paid off the house because if you can be free, use it rather. Instead of always living beyond your means, as the other worldview is teaching you to do. So we can give you many examples of this, but if you can be free from the unnecessary servitude of banks and tyrants and governments that will tyrannize you further, use it rather. You are bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. Don't you value that? You are bought with a price, the very blood of Jesus. Why would you go into debt for that house? You're bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. Why would you subject yourself to tyranny? If you can be free, if you can vote for freedom, if you can press for freedom, use it rather. So Paul is saying here. Liberty from political and economic slavery is a preferred value That's what it's saying here. 1 Corinthians 7, 21-23. That's what it says there. We don't shake it off by revolution. We don't have these slave revolutions where actually you just trade the fiefdoms of slavery, of localized slavery, for a big socialist state, which is what Abraham Lincoln did for us. Thank you very much. You don't just go from one kind of slavery to the other. No, you abolish slavery. You get rid of all of it. You don't replace one with another, which is what socialists do, the Red Republicans and others. That's what they've done in history, guys. Just read your history books. That was their intent. No, we abolish slavery. We get rid of it all. You say, well, how in the world does slavery come back into the modern world? It came in 1484 by a pope who brought the Diversas Bull and allowed for the Portuguese and the Spanish to bring slavery back into the world after men like St. Patrick and Anselm of Canterbury put an end to it 1000 A.D. And hopefully you know the story of Bellatild. She was married. She was a slave married to the king in about 600 A.D. She was a slave married to a king. He died. She devoted the rest of her life abolishing slavery in Europe. Do you know the story of what Christians have done? Read about an epoch, the rise and fall of the West. But you've got to know that Christians did this. They put their lives on the line to abolish slavery by 1000 A.D. And then it was the Roman Catholic Pope. And that was the time where they were into fornicating and incest and all the horrible things in Italy. And they brought slavery back in and legitimized it for the Portuguese and the Spanish. You say, how did it make it to America? Two Roman Catholic kings. Between 1660 and 1680, brought the first 3,000 slaves to America. First, they slaughtered 15,000 Covenanters, the most godly men and women that came out of the Reformation. And by the way, we're writing those stories in a new Fox's Book of Martyrs coming out in about 3 months. Because you've got to know the story of the two Margarets and others, of these brave Covenanters that stood against the kings. King James II, King Charles II, both had 12 illegitimate children each. They were some of the most wicked kings that ever lived. They were Roman Catholic kings, and they monopolized the slave trade into the Americas for about 30 years. You know these stories, don't you? You know what happened to America? Are you reading these in your history books? You should. Read about an epoch, the rise and fall of the West. But guys, you need to know why it came here. It came by kings who slaughtered 15,000 Covenanters in some of the most horrible martyrdoms ever in the history of the Protestant Church. And then they brought 4,000 slaves and monopolized the slave trade industry into the southern colonies of South Carolina, North Carolina, Georgia, etc. It was Christian apostates that reintroduced tyranny, communism, slavery, all of these things to the horrible situations that we have faced in the last 400 years. Read about in Epoch, the Rise and Fall of the West. I'd love to give you all these stories, but I'm just giving you a little bit of a sense of it. But friends, there have been moments in history in which, by God's grace, people have stepped forward and said, we're going to do what we can to fight for freedom. William Wilberforce, of course, we know the story of William Wilberforce, but even in our own country, Samuel Adams and Patrick Henry, two of the godliest men, we write about this in American Faith, we choose the godliest founders in America, not Madison, no way John Adams, no way these other apostates, many of them were apostates, Thomas Jefferson, an apostate, but the two most influential men in the founding of America were Patrick Henry in Virginia and Samuel Adams in Massachusetts. Without Samuel Adams working the correspondence committees and working hard to pull together the first constitutional convention, without Samuel Adams, without Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death, stirring up Virginia. Virginia and Massachusetts was all that mattered in the colonies. But without Samuel Adams and Patrick Henry, there would be no Declaration of Independence without Patrick Henry and Samuel Adams of Massachusetts pushing hard in the Constitutional Convention. You would have no Bill of Rights. You understand Madison did not want a Bill of Rights. You understand that? There was no Bill of Rights. But thank God for the Virginia Convention. Thank God for the Virginia Convention. How many of you like the Bill of Rights? Right to bear arms? Right to assemble like this? Keeping us out of prison camps and gulags? How many of you like that kind of thing? Why does this happen? Not Madison. Patrick Henry stumbling back from his home school in his fields to throw another 10 gallons of blood, sweat, and tears over the Constitutional Convention in Virginia to defend your rights and to secure one page of rights for you that would stand against all of the tyrants for 200 years. Praise God for Patrick Henry and Samuel Adams. And if you read American Faith and read it out loud, you won't be able to read it out loud without crying through some of these stories of the most amazing examples of Christian faith in American history. You would not believe these stories. But Patrick Henry and Samuel Adams were the most committed, God-fearing, Jesus-believing Christians in American history. Read their final wills and testaments. Compare it to John Adams. Compare it to James Madison. Compare it to the others. Always Christians. Always Christians. Christians have brought economic freedoms to the world. Read about an epoch, the rise and fall of the Western economy. Christians have brought, I just did the research on this, I did a whole program on it. Christians have brought almost every single important technological and scientific invention in the history of mankind. Christians. I've outlined every one of them. I'm adding about six in the next edition. And Christians have brought, listen, Christians have brought born again, God-fearing, Jesus-believing, on fire Christians have brought all six of the six most important medical inventions, according to the British Medical Institute. All six of the most important medical inventions in the last 200 years came by Christians. The X-ray, the MRI machine, antibiotics, the vaccine, Christians, within every single case. If there is anything good in this world, in terms of economy, in terms of life-saving devices, in terms of liberty, in terms of economic liberties, without exception, it was not libertarians. It was born again, on fire, Jesus-believing Christians that have brought this to the world. Read the stories in Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West. I personally think these are the most interesting, exciting stories and inspirational stories because, brothers and sisters, I'm thinking, could we contribute to something good in the world? Young people, what do you want to do in your life? You want to do something good for the world? Do you want to leave the world a better place? Or do you want to leave the world a cesspool? What do you want to do? What do you want to do with this world? You tell me. What do you want to do with your life, young people? You want to leave the world a better place or a worse place? You want to leave the world a hellhole full of tyrants? Or are you going to contribute something by faith in the next generation? God has done some beautiful things. And here's the deal. You know, I'm trying to inspire some of you young people, but guys, it's not going to be you. God will do it through you. That's the key. It has to be a matter of faith. And here's the thing that I found as I did research. Guys, what I found in research was Christ has done all of these amazing things. God has really blessed the world. But in His providence, He's used men and Deborah's and Hannah's in key moments in world history. He has used men and women. And don't forget Esther. He's used men and women at key moments in history. Think about Esther, one woman making all the difference for an entire nation. And that's always the story. It just comes coming back to that again and again. And I know there's very few with faith. I get that. There's very few that believe in God and believe that God can separate waters and God can raise the dead. I get it. There's very few in our churches that believe it. I get it. But there are some. That's my point. I think there may be some here that believe in God and believe that God can do big things. And in history, that's what we find. I think the most courageous man in history after the Apostle Paul was John Wycliffe, an incredibly courageous man. And by the way, the Reformation was all about liberty. Calvin mentions liberty more than he mentions predestination in his Institutes. You know that? Luther talked about liberty constantly. The entire battle for Luther was about liberty. Liberty of conscience and liberty out from under the tyrannical influence of the Catholic Church. It was about liberty. So, brothers and sisters, John Wycliffe gave everything up. He called the Pope the Antichrist, and he gave up all his political powers when he crossed the road on transubstantiation. That was the end. He had no more political power. He was all by himself. There was nobody who would support John Wycliffe. Not one person on earth would support John Wycliffe. But there's so many other stories, and they're all thrilling. I wish I could tell all of them to you, because they just thrill my soul. I mean, I'm amazed at how God works. With one man, William Wallace, Braveheart of Scotland. How many of you know about Braveheart of Scotland? He did amazing things trying to achieve independence out from under the tyranny of England. It was in England, we always had that tyrannical influence through the monarchy. But thanks be to God, there was the great document of the Magna Carta that was signed in 1215 AD. And this book was published on the 700th anniversary of the, or 800th anniversary of the Magna Carta. But England's pressing its tyranny there down upon Scotland. And William Wallace lost his life. You know, he was studying for the ministry under two of his uncles who were pastors. You all know the story. Here's a godly man who fought hard. Not going to see it in the movie on Braveheart, but, you know, he had a psalter with him at all times. And there, as he was being disemboweled by the king in England, he was reading the Psalms. Somebody held the psalter. His psalter, his personal psalter, he kept in his pocket. That blood-stained psalter was in front of him as he was disemboweled. And then Robert the Bruce shows up and he is basically alone. That's it. Just one man. An amazing story. His men, a group of about 50, 60 men, were completely routed. And he was wandering across the highlands of Scotland, came upon a widow's home. Knock, knock. She said, "Who's there?" He said, "I just need room and board tonight." She said, "I only give room and board to those who are the followers of the rightful heir of the throne of Scotland, Robert the Bruce." And he says, "I am that man." She says, "You are Robert the Bruce. Where are your men?" He says, "I have none." She says, "I have three sons." And they went out back and they showed him how well they could use the bow and arrows. And then, of course, eventually they were able to bring some things together. He was just barely able to gain some ground. And by faith, this man moved forward into Bannockburn. And Bannockburn was where they faced off, of course, with the English armies. And there the English king was on the hill overlooking the armies. And the armies of Scotland has heard two sermons from the book of Isaiah. So they had heard the preaching of the word that morning. That was really key before they entered battle. And so they started running into battle. So here, couple thousand men running into battle, they fall on their knees. They're all on their knees. And the king of England is talking to his assistant on yonder hill. And he says, "Oh, look, they beg for mercy." And his assistant says, "Not from you, sir." And that was the end of it. I won't give you the whole battle. They won. There's so much more to share. I mean, there's some really humorous elements to Bannockburn, but they won the independence for Scotland that held for hundreds of years, all the way to King James, all the way to King James I, who tyrannized, and then, of course, you get into the Covenanters. King James I, sons and grandsons are those tormenting the Scottish later on. But it lasted from, 1300 to 1600, so 300 years. 300 years of liberty. And their Declaration of Independence, our both, is influential in our Declaration of Independence, as was the Dutch Declaration of Independence of the 1500s. But the Dutch story is the best story of them all. You need to know the story of William the Silent. William the Silent is a man who was raised like Moses in the household of Philip II, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And he was raised as a Reformed, as a Lutheran. And he loved the Reformation, Protestant faith, justification by faith alone, but raised in the household of the enemy, Philip II. You know the story? It's the most extraordinary story in all of political history. There's no story as good as this one. And so there he's raised there to become the stadtholder, the governor of the Netherlands, his people. And so he becomes the governor, and he's down visiting with the king of France. The king of France has just had a meeting with Philip II, the emperor of this holy, horrible Roman Empire. And Philip II had told him, in private, I am going to bring an inquisition to the Dutch far worse than anything that ever happened in the Spanish Inquisition. I will wipe out the Reformed. I will burn at the stake. And indeed he did. He burned whole families at the stake. He burned whole churches at the stake. It was a living, horrible nightmare. Nothing like it up to that point since the Roman persecutions. But the King of France shared this with William and said, William, this is what is going to happen to the Netherlands where you are the governor. And at that point, he said, I committed in my own heart before God that I would wipe the Spanish vermin off of my people if it was the last thing I ever do. And he took a vow to do it. But he didn't say anything to the King of France. And that's why he is known to this day as William the Silent. William was silent. But William burned in his soul to defend the pure Reformed Lutheran Protestants from the horrible tyranny of the Spanish, and eventually stood in the place of the Catholics as well, forbidding any religious persecution at all in the land of the Netherlands, and brought religious freedom to the whole world. That man did it by himself. And I know of no other political leader in all of history who gave everything for the cause. His wife went crazy, died in the midst of it. His son was kidnapped to Spain by Philip II. He lost his children. He lost three brothers. He lost all of his belongings. He had to hire the army itself. And eventually, at the end of his life, he lost his own life. Because Philip II put a contract out on his life. The first assassin barely nicked him, but the second assassin got him. And there he was on a Sunday afternoon, lying on the stairs of his home, bleeding to death after the assassin had taken his life. And his sister turned to him and said, do you trust today, right now, in the Lord Jesus Christ? And he said, yes. And then he died. Friends, you have got to read these stories to your children. I don't know if anybody's ever going to be inspired to follow Jesus. I don't know if anybody's going to be inspired to step out and actually risk your life for Jesus or give up everything for him. But there have been some in the history of the world that have done it. And here's the most extraordinary thing. Do you know where the Spanish were finally confounded after this long war? It was in a place called Leiden. And the Spanish had come down. All the armies were surrounding the city of Leiden. And William the Silent prayed that God would bring the tides in. And you know that these are the Netherlands. You know what Netherlands mean? They're the lowlands. And they're so low, they're below the sea level. And they were praying that the ocean waters would come. And sure enough, by God's grace, the ocean waters came in. And the entire Spanish army was flushed out of Leiden. And really, out of sheer discouragement, they finally went home. And they never came back. Now, that's in about 1580. I want you to understand, that's 1580. Now, about 20 years later, there are these pilgrims. Have any of you heard of the pilgrims? Okay, 20 years later, these pilgrims are hanging out in southern England. And three of them are hung by the Queen for writing books on church government and moving more in the direction of what we would call a Baptist theology. These pilgrims, they escaped England to a place called Leiden. And that's where their lives were protected. Until they made it to America about 20 years later. Now, look at what God did. Come on, guys, look at what God did. The worst place on earth in the 1570s. If you wanted to find the worst place on earth where if you met like this, we would all be ushered out and burned at the stake at the end of the meeting. The worst place on earth in the 1570s became the safest place on earth in the 1600s, 20 years later, because of one man. William the Silent. By the grace of God. And then you get America. And that's where we are today. Somebody say, wow. I mean, just, wow. Goosebumps. Thank you, sister. Somebody say goosebumps, you know. Wow. This is our God. This is what He does. One man stands in the Red Sea, raises a rod. The greatest army on earth coming down. No way to defend themselves. What in the world do we do now? One man raises the rod by faith and just says, watch this. Amen. Don't you clap for me. You clap for what God has done. I think we dismiss for lunch now, but let's pray. Father, we give you the praise and the glory for your mighty works in history. At the Red Sea, at Calvary, in our own lives, with William Wallace, with Robert the Bruce and William the Silent and Patrick Henry and all the others, Father, what you have done in history, awesome, awesome, awesome. What will you do with us today? What will you do with these young people in their lives? But God, I pray for faith. Above all, I pray for faith. Faith, Father, faith for these men and women not to run to the hills, but to face the enemy. Oh God, I pray for a little faith in this generation. Bless us, God. Show us your mighty power. When we step out in faith and say, move this mountain over there. And then we watch them move by the power of God. God, we want to see this more. Give us faith. Give us faith. Bless this time, Father. Thank you for the food we're about to eat. And thank you for the fellowship. Oh, may it be rich. Let's encourage each other. In Jesus' name, amen.